The book of Acts, chapter number 11. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today? Father, I truly thank you for the wonderful Word of God that is always relevant in our lives. It always gives us direction. It's like a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. You said, Lord, that even the simple can understand it if we'll just apply our hearts to it. So this morning, as we address this subject, I pray your people would be edified, the unsaved would be evangelized, and most importantly, Lord, that you would be glorified. And we'll give you the praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Acts. My subject today from this very familiar text is how to handle criticism. Now, you may think that's kind of an odd title when we're in the heart of one of the most important chapters or sections in the book of Acts, perhaps even in the New Testament. But as I was, the psalmist said, while I was musing, the fire burned. While I was musing on this text, I noticed something that was very admirable coming from Peter and the way his disposition about how he handled some criticism that he was soon to face as a result of being in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he being a Jew. And the way he responded and the way that he understood the gravity of the moment, he needed his fellow apostles and Jewish believers to understand what happened at the home of Cornelius, because it was so vital to the church age. And so they were upset with him, but the way he responds is to me just a beautiful thing. And so I thought I'd take advantage of just sharing with you what I believe the Lord enlighten me on as we look at this great text. You know the story. We've been looking at it for a couple of weeks now. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter's a Jew. They have no dealings with one another. They actually, in terms of nationally, they hate each other. Jews don't like the Gentiles, and Gentiles don't like the Jews. There were all sorts of laws or customs, I should say, that took place between the two that they avoided each other at all costs. If you were in the home of a Gentile and you were a Jew, before you could enter back into the home of a Jew, you had to take your shoes off and wash yourself, and thus the phrase, shake the dust off your feet, because they were considered to be so very vile. The prejudices and the racial bias ran extremely deep between the two. You had the Samaritans, which were a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. And the woman at the well acknowledged the fact that there was a great segregation among the two. She said, I'm a Samaritan and you are a Jew and you're talking to me? She was shocked. And so it ran deep, the prejudices. But God had a plan. You know, the Great Commission, you would think they would catch on to some of that when Jesus, last thing he said to his followers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. And if they'd have stopped to think, well, that must include some Gentiles if we're to spread the gospel all over the world. But apparently it just kind of went over their head. They didn't understand it. Perhaps they thought, well, the Jews have been scattered due to persecution. Perhaps we're to go all over the world and find the Jews and get them the gospel. They were that segregated in their minds. And it was a big struggle for them to change what they had been taught and how they had been raised all of their lives. It was a tremendous challenge. It was very difficult for them. Not just the common people, but even Peter struggles with this. And so, but God's plan was to tear down a wall of partition and build his church with all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. And so he goes, as the Holy Spirit directs him, to the home of Cornelius. He asked Cornelius, "Why am I here?" Cornelius said, "Well, an angel came to me and said that I'm supposed to send for you. So I did. And that you would help us understand the way of salvation." Well, Peter just did what he knows how to do, and he just preached the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, he made this statement. And I don't know Peter at this point really understood what he was just quoting what he understood, you know, what he knew to say. He said, "Whosoever believeth on him will be saved." And as soon as he said that, the Holy Ghost fell upon all of those Gentiles that were in that place. And he validated that these Gentiles had received from God the very same thing they had, the Jews had received, the Christian Jews had received on the day of Pentecost, by giving them a sign gift. And this sign was to the Jews. And so when they see now the Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit, they're praising God in a language that they had not formally or previously acquired. There could be no debate that the Gentiles and the Jews both had access to God and his great salvation. And so it's a glorious thing. But I wondered how Peter must have felt on his way back to Jerusalem. He's got to explain to his colleagues, his apostles, that there's something has happened. The Gentiles, we're joined together. We're both believers. We're both children of God. And so he knows he's got a real issue here. You know, when he saw that vision that we'll look at again briefly in a moment, he doubted himself what that vision might mean. And then when he got to the house of Cornelius and all of these wonderful things happened, he was delighted. But on the way home, he knew he was faced with a dilemma. How can I convince the brethren that what happened did happen and God has revealed a mystery that had been hidden from past ages? If he says, if he chooses not to deal with it, where would that leave the church? Think about that. If Peter was not persistent and not patient and not careful in his explanation, and the church was not evangelistic toward Gentile people, and it was largely just more Jews doing more, believing in Christ now, but still continuing to do the things that they do and being aloof from the Gentiles, that would be a terrible thing for you and I and for the entire church. He's got to help these people understand that God is in this work. And if you have the impression that after the day of Pentecost that what the disciples did is they just quit going to the synagogue and they just turned on all things Jewish, that's not true at all. They kept going to the synagogues. Many of Paul's sermons were preached in the synagogues. Not to condone Judaism, but to go and preach that the Christ had been risen from the grave. And they were very divided. Now, once there's this large influx of Gentiles coming into the church, they're trying now to figure out what to do with them. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 15. So, my point is, he's got a real, he's had a great privilege, but now he's faced with a great, great responsibility here. So let's look at the text, okay? The Bible says in chapter 11 and verse 1, And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. I don't know how they got that word. Peter's about 50 miles away. He's on his way back, but the word has traveled to the other apostles and many of the brethren that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now, you'd think that'd be enough if they'd received the word of God. That's, well, praise the Lord, right? But remember, they've got a real problem with Gentiles. They don't just naturally love them. They must be taught of God to love them. And so that's the backdrop. But when Peter does finally arrive and he meets with these apostles and some of the brethren, they confront him immediately. Here's the accusation. It's found in verse 2 through 3. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Let me stop and say who these people were. These weren't just Jews. These were people of the circumcision. They meant, what they meant to believe, or what they espoused, is that it's not just one thing to, just because you say you believe in Christ, that's wonderful, but you still have to be circumcised, regardless of how old you are. They taught that to believe was one thing, but then there's works involved. And of course, Paul addresses this throughout his entire ministry, particularly in the book of Galatians. But and then in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul calls these people, he says, they're of the concision. And what he's saying is these people that continue to preach circumcision as a way to have favor with God, he calls them the concision. Now, what does that mean? It is a picture of someone that is mutilating the gospel of grace. For example, a grown man to be circumcised is a lot different than an 8-year-old baby, which was the law for the Jews. For example, Timothy, he was both Jew and Gentile. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Paul just loved him almost at first sight. He was a strong believer, but he'd never been circumcised. His father wouldn't have it, I suppose. Paul says to Timothy, as a grown man, you need to be circumcised. Now, why would he say that? Because he taught so vehemently against it in other places. Why would he tell Timothy to be circumcised? Well, he's saying, Timothy, you're part Jew, and if we're going to reach them, you're going to have to, it's best that you submit to the ritual of circumcision, though it doesn't add anything to your salvation. And Timothy does this. Now, Titus was also a Greek. Now, when he went with Paul, Paul said, I did not compel him to be circumcised. He's a full-blooded Gentile. He's not part Jew, part Greek. And so, but it was a big thing. And there was a faction in the church that taught this was essential to your salvation. And these were the most critical of Peter's association with the Gentiles. Now, this is what the circumcision said to him. The Bible said they contended with him. That's an interesting word. It actually means that they separated themselves or would separate. In other words, they're drawing the line in the sand. Peter, I want to know. Here's what we've heard. And if this is true, we're finished with you. We're breaking fellowship, as we might say today. This is an essential. You are telling us that you went into the home of a Gentile? To contend with them means that they were willing to separate themselves from Peter. What did he do so terrible? Thou wentest to men uncircumcised, and you didst eat with them? You went into a Gentile home? You sat down at a Gentile table? Did you eat Gentile food? And so, here they are, and this is difficult. He's being criticized, and he's actually being threatened to to be ostracized and to be and they want nothing to do with this man. He's exposing himself, I guess, in their mind as some kind of a false prophet. So this is a terrible situation. Peter's got to convey the truth. He's got to defend what happened, but he's got to do it in a kind of a way that it brings healing and it does not bring division. Have you ever been criticized for doing what God told you to do? Other people had a completely different opinion of how something should be handled. But you handled it in a way that you believed was the way God wanted you to handle it. But among those who disagreed, you faced enormous criticism. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, Peter could have done what I've seen some pastors do. I've witnessed this firsthand. He could have bullied them. He could have said, "Listen, I've got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What I bind on this earth is bound in heaven. What I loose is unloosed. Now, if you don't like the way I do things, you can hit the road. Don't let the door hit you on the way out." I heard one pastor say one time, "I'm the main cog of this synagogue. And if you don't like it, it's my way or the highway," he said. And so Peter could have done that. Some preachers do that. He could apologize to them. He could have been duplicit in his approach. He knows that they're upset, and he could have said, "Well, I just got, I felt empathy for them, and he was really a good guy. The Bible said he was very charitable and a devout guy, and he's not like you think," and he could have just hem-hawed around and not been forthright with them. But that would have weakened his life greatly. Every compromise weakens your life. So he didn't do that, thankfully. He could have guilted them. He could have said, "You know, it's funny to me how God gave me a vision, but he didn't give it to you." He could have promoted himself and acted as if he were somehow on a different spiritual plane than he was. And I see people do that sometimes. I can't stand snobbery. You know, to me, it's wonderful to learn more about the Word of God and all of these things. And I'm saying, praise God for everybody that studies the Word and tries to learn the Word. But knowledge can puff up. You know that? Even Paul said that it was because of the abundance of the revelation that was given to him, that's why God allowed the messenger of Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. And so I hear people sometimes, they have themselves on a different spiritual plane. And you may well be on a different one, but let's let others recognize it. You don't have to call that to our attention. I was online not long ago listening to some people criticize some really good preachers. And, they preach the gospel straightforward. And there was this blog that followed their preaching, and some of them said, "Well, he's all right on this, but he's weak on this, and he's weak on that, and he's this and that." And I thought to myself, who are you people? I know who he is. His message is going all around the world. Who are you? The Bible said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." So he could have bullied them. He could have compromised. He could have tried to guilt them. He does none of that. I want you to see how his answer is so very carefully rehearsed. In 11, verse 4, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning." They're upset with him. They're ready to cut him off. "But he expounded it by order unto them, saying." Now, what that means is he started at the beginning and he spoon-fed his critics. He carefully helped them understand exactly why he did what he did. And he did it with modesty and humility. There's no self-promotion here. It's just saying, look, I just did what God said do. Now, it's interesting. So the second thing he does, he's careful with them, but then he clarifies to them what happened in Joppa. This is how it took place. I was in the city of Joppa praying. Now, he helps them to understand right here that I was not in a worldly. I know you probably heard that I was down there with Simon the Tanner. But I want you to know that when God spoke to me, I was in prayer. And I was looking to God for direction in my life. And God looked toward him and gave direction. There's a great verse in Psalm 32:8. You know what it says? It says that the Lord instructs us and he guides us with his eye. He said, I will guide them with my eye. You parents know how, you teenagers know. I bet your parents can guide you with their eyes. You know, they've got that look. Some of them are shaking their head like, yeah. I mean, you're doing something good. They might give you a wink, you know, or a thumbs up or whatever. Proud of you. And then you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. They can guide you with their eye. I guide Ryder with my eye all the time. And we do that because we say, hey, that's a good thing. No, that's a bad thing. I was looking to God as I was praying, like a good Jew. The Jews said, in morning and evening and at noon will I pray and I'll seek his face. And so it's 12 o'clock and he's waiting on lunch. And while he's doing that, he said, well, it's prayer time. So he turns to God and he begins to pray. I wasn't in a worldly frame of mind. I was in prayer. And here's what happened. God guided me with his eye by allowing me to see what he already saw, of course. I was like a trance. It was a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet. So this great white sheet comes down from heaven. And we've talked about that before, I know. But it's repeated three different times verbatim in the scripture. And so he says, and that sheet is a picture of the church, which he will understand later. And on this great sheet, there are all sorts of animals that he would not dare eat. Because according to dietary law, they're all unclean. And they're not kosher. No Jew would have any part in it. So this great white sheet, which will eventually be revealed, this is the church. And all of those unclean animals represent me and you, Gentiles, and Jews alike. Really, all of us are sinners. And he said, it came to me, and upon that which I had fastened mine eyes, I considered. And I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. I wonder if there were any cats there. I can't believe y'all sent my young brother all those cats, the pictures of cats. Shame on you. The verse continues. I heard a voice. So there was this vision, and then there was a voice. And the voice said, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Now, he's responding to their criticism. He's explaining to them why he did indeed do what he's being accused of. You're not wrong. You haven't gotten bad information here. This is a fact. I did what I am accused of. But this is why. I was praying, seeking God's direction. God revealed this vision. And then I heard this voice, and it was very personal. Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord. I understand it just like you guys did. I've been taught the same thing you taught. I said, not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. It wasn't that I was looking for this. This came to me. But the voice answered me again from heaven. What God hath cleansed, call thou not common. This was done three times. and all were drawn up again into heaven. This was repeated over and over. Now the Jews, especially the circumcision brethren that studied Judaism so much, they had to raise their eyebrows three times. Because in the Old Testament, they're taught that two or three witnesses establishes something to be true. For example, if you were going to take someone to criminal court in the Old Testament, you had to have at least two or three witnesses to convict them of a crime. And he said, I got these three repeated one after another, each vision saying the exact same thing and doing this. This is what happened, so I'm listening. Now, Acts 11, verse 11, this number 3 pops up again. Watch this. And behold, immediately there was 3 men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. Cornelius had dispatched 3 of his most trusted men to go to Joppa, find the home of Simon the tanner, and go and ask Peter to come to be with him. But he sent 3. Now, Peter's up on the roof praying. He sees this vision and he's asking God, I don't understand what this means. And he's doubting, the Bible says, in himself. And then there's this repeated 3 times. It's repeated to him, and then 3 men show up at the door, and they will prove to be 3 witnesses to what happens. I want to show you a text, and I'm going to get to this quickly, but when John, in his epistle, 1 John, he talks about the importance of identifying who Jesus Christ really was and is. And he said, I write this so you'll know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you'll know you have eternal life. That's the premise of the book. But he says, to validate the claims of Christ, there were 3 primary witnesses that took place. This is he which came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So you've got water, you've got blood, you've got the Spirit. And they're testifying that that is Christ. Now the water at Christ's baptism, what the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the cross, when he shed his blood for our sins, the earth did quake, the rocks did rent, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And so there's that, as his blood is a witness that this is the Redeemer, this is salvation. And of course, the Spirit bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so you had 3 witnesses there to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this took place before it ever came to earth. It was the Trinity that understood this. John says this in verse number 7. Stay with me. I promise it'll come together in just a moment. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven. And here's the divine Trinity. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one. So you have the divine Trinity, and they're all bearing witness in heaven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he adds this in verse 8. And it seems like repetitive, but... And there are 3 that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. He repeats that. Now, when he says it bears witness in earth, he's basically saying, so what has happened on this earth is the same thing that has been decreed in heaven. That he's the Son of God. And I think there is an indirect slant to everybody on this earth that's not bearing witness to who Christ truly is not of God. I mean, if I bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, I'm in agreement with heaven, because that's what heaven says. Angel said, this is Emmanuel, God with us. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. The Jehovah's Witnesses go all over the country and all over the world even, denying what I just said to you. They believe that at some point that whatever deity Jesus may have had, he dispensed of that when he went to the cross. There was no dual nature of Christ there, and that he was at one time an angel and all the rest. And so they're completely clueless about who Christ is, and so are the Mormons, by the way. And so, but in heaven, the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God testify to Jesus. And so the same testimonies are here on the earth. And so you have these three witnesses. And so here we go, back to verse 12, chapter 11. I'm getting close. Hang on. So then the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. So he says, now I'm up on the roof and I'm praying. And God gives this vision. Then I hear this voice. I get direction. I go downstairs and there are three men standing at the door telling me that I'm supposed to go. And God had just told him the same thing. Some men are coming to see you and they want you to go. And so, all this bears witness. It all is corroborated. But he does something else, and this is really interesting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So he's standing there. He says, I got six witnesses to what you just saw. And what's interesting here is that the Gentiles, where the Jews, they believe you had at least two or three witnesses. Gentiles, in many of their courts, they required at least six witnesses. Now, when Peter rounded them up, or maybe they just agreed to go, but God's got everything under control. And so now he's got the six brethren accompanying him to Cornelius' house. He's just going through the details. He's not bullying them. He's not compromising. He's explaining why he did what he did. Now notice verses 16 through 17. And he showed us how he had seen an angel. Now when he gets there, he sees Cornelius. And he asks Cornelius, why am I here? He said, he showed us how he'd seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That's why you're here, sir. An angel came to me and said to go and send for you, and you could tell me and my family how we can know Christ, how we can be saved. Now watch this. I'll be through in just a minute. Verse 18. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. He's preaching the gospel, and here comes the Lord validating the claims of Christ. He just said that Christ had been crucified and Christ had risen from the dead. And the Holy Ghost bears witness with that, validates those claims. And he falls upon those Gentiles just like he did on the Jews in the upper room. Peter's still wrestling. What does all this mean? But watch this. Then the Holy Spirit's going to enlighten him. Hallelujah. I love it when this happens. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, and now he's got a question for them. What was I that I could withstand God? Gentlemen, your problem's not with me, it's with God. What was I supposed to do, sir? This is exactly what happened in perfect order, and those are the results. And then I remembered what God's word said, that there'll be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, to their credit, and thank God to the credit of the church of the firstborn, look how they responded. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Do you see how important this is? Now they're in agreement. That evangelism is not just, we're not called to colonize, we're called to evangelize. We're to get the gospel all over the world, to every single creature. And Gentiles and Jews together, united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's available to all who believe. Glory to God. I just can't imagine what would have happened if the early church had just rejected this. It would have been a little bitty church. Now, let me say finally in closing, how do you handle criticism? How do you handle it? Do you bully people? Do you get real angry and defensive when people criticize you? Or do you compromise, play both ends at the middle, you know, not take really a stand for anything? Or do you let God defend your actions? Do you say, I did this because the Bible said this, and that's the only reason I did it? Are you able to defend your actions, defend your belief using the scriptures? If you are, no need to fear. If you're not, then perhaps you need to rethink how you handled it. Now, as I said, there's so much here every single week. You could look at, there's just so much left. I acknowledge that. But the Holy Spirit comforted my heart with this text this week. Because as a pastor, you get criticized. And that's understandable, really. And I think Peter understood why they criticized him. They'd been taught this all their life. But can I say, I read a quote from somebody this week that said, obstinacy, it's a tough word for me, or stubbornness, is usually akin to error in some way. For example, if someone just refuses to believe something because they've always believed this, then they're vulnerable to error. And I think that's true. But if our hearts and minds are being directed by the Holy Spirit, he bears witness to the truth. So if somebody's criticizing you, be careful with them. Be kind to them. And be able to defend your actions in a loving way based upon the scriptures. Some of the people that have made me a student of the word, if I have succeeded in any kind of understanding of scripture, the help's come from my critics. Because they made me study harder. They made me dig a little deeper. But if you don't keep the attitude right, you can hurt your ministry with others. How do you handle criticism? Keith, if you'll come and bring us a song, we'll conclude. I just love the way Peter handled. And you know, these things are not really characteristic of him. Modesty and humility were not something that he... I think they were cultivated over time, but it took a while. But he understood the importance of the hour. And I can't overstate that. I wish I had the ability to really describe it. I've read so much on it and had some quotes, but chose not to bring them to the pulpit. But this is a critical time in the church's life, Acts 10 and 11. And so we need Spirit-led people. A.W. Tozer once said, listen to the man that listens to God, and listen to no man that refuses to listen to God. Peter said, I was just listening to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, I say humbly and gratefully and sincerely, I love it. As the prophet said, sometimes it's bitter to my taste, but it's sweet to my belly. It's like honey in the honeycomb. Your words are pure words, Lord. Tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times, you said. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, learning from your word. So we can better glorify you on this earth. So that our light can shine in such a way that others can glorify you. Bless us, Lord, with that kind of grace and that kind of wisdom and that kind of insight. And forgive us, Lord, where we fail you in these areas. I humbly ask in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?